Brothers and sisters, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 85. Also, if you have your bulletin open to the Unifold, there's some pictures there of people that we'll mention today that might be some help to you. There's also some verses that we'll be using. There's some blanks that you may want to fill in, just to see the direction we're heading in the message today. Whatever blesses you. It's a blessing for me to hear from the front people that love God, that want to worship God, wanting to draw close to Him. I enjoyed the worship today. Let's seek God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to You today, that You would take us even further on this road of drawing close to You. You are a consuming fire. And dear Heavenly Father, we want a kind of fire in our hearts, a fire that is a passion and a love and a fervor. You've told us to love fervently. You've told us to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so, Lord, we come today and we pray that You would fill us in a widespread way, in an unusual way, and do Your work amongst us, we pray, Lord Jesus, please, for Your glory. In Your name we pray, amen. From the time of Jonathan Edwards in the 1740s, many church leaders believed that outpourings of the Holy Spirit occurred inevitably in answer to prayer. But there were mysteries about the time and the place and the form of these happenings. In the 19th century, Charles Finney, in his lectures on revival of religion, said, "Preparing for revival is like a potato farmer planting a field. First he prepares the ground, then he plants the potato seed, then he waters it, and he inevitably will collect the harvest to follow." Preparation for revival, he said, begins with undergirded, expectant, individual and group prayer. In more recent times, Dr. J. Edwin Orr and many others have shown that the facts of history do not support Finney's understanding of revival, and that there are further factors involved than Finney allowed for. Prayer and preparation does not automatically lead to revival. Many have prayed fervently for revival, and yet it has not come. In Australia, the closest we have come to revival was following the 1880s and the 1890s. It came out of the prayer union movement and a growing holiness movement, providing the spiritual foundation for revivals in the late 90s and then in a flood of revival in the early 1900s, in the first decade of the 20th century. But by the beginning of the next decade, there is a sense that that fire for revival had already dimmed. The fire for red-hot evangelism, the fire to save souls, had waned. After 1912, this burden for souls that had so blessed God's people began to evaporate. It was not felt any longer. Many pastors thought that the style of evangelism that was being used had passed its used-by date and should be scrapped. Those recalling for return to evangelism were not listened to. This Australia-wide trend was reflected in the history of Blackheath Presbyterian Church, where we're going to be next month. The Blue Mountains Gazette records, "If ever a church needed divine intervention, it would be the little Presbyterian one in Blackheath. That is little in attendance now, that the church building is big. For more than a century, loyal locals," the paper said, "filled the pews. Now numbers are so low, its minister penned an open letter to the Gazette appealing for his flock to return." He said the parish had been in decline since the 1950s. The first Presbyterian services were held there in 1897, just as this revival was beginning to move through Australia. So popular was it that James Leslie, a member of the Blackheath congregation, put up £3,000 for the building of a new church building, which was completed in 1926, already after the revival had started to wane and the church could seat around 200. We should never think that we're immune from such decline. If we do not have this fire for red-hot evangelism, if we do not have the revival to save souls, if we do not have a passion for worship as we heard last Sunday, we will likewise perish in insignificance. We have at Central Mountains Baptist Church, we hear, and this is hard for a pastor to say, but we do need revival. We're not as bad as we could be. We're not as bad as some churches have gone and become, but we're a long way from what we should be. This should grieve us, and this should break us, and this should cause us to go to God in dependence, to throw ourselves upon God's mercy. God is speaking to His people. There was a good response from the message last week, a heart to worship. Today we follow again the worship leaders called the Sons of Korah. Just as Psalm 85 builds on Psalm 84, the psalm that we looked at last week, so what we want to say today builds on what we said last Sunday. Surely worship and revival are related. In Psalm 85, the Holy Spirit teaches us about revival through the experiences of the nation Israel. Psalm 85 leads us to make five powerful statements about revival. And may the Lord bless us with passion. This is about revival. Psalm 85 and verse 6 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" The first powerful statement about revival is revival starts with God. Verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now this is a song. It is also a prayer. And it is also scripture. And all those elements are gathered together in worship as we saw in Psalm 84 last week. But this is revived worship. Revival worship. The second part of verse 1 says, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Those words brought back is from the Hebrew shuv, which is translated restore in verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation. God has brought back, or He has restored Israel. God has shown favor on His people by restoring them to former times. This psalm begins with God, because revival begins with God. Verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. None of the commentators are absolutely sure, but all the commentators think that this is probably talking about the time when Israel returned from their time of captivity in Babylon. Now, rewind fast, 100 years. 100 years before this restoration, Israel was in decline. Morally, Israel was in the gutter, and Isaiah thundered at that time, Isaiah 1 and verse 2, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And so it was, because the whole nation of Israel, from the head to the foot, was festering in sores, God abandoned His people. He gave up His people to the conquering nation of Babylon, and Babylon plundered Israel. During the 70 years of captivity, Israel learned hard lessons. But now judgment was over, and God had brought His people home. We read in verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now I've already mentioned a bloke by the name of Edwin Orr this morning. One evangelist said of Edwin Orr, he is, in my opinion, the greatest authority on the history of revival. I think God has given him one of the greatest and most unique ministries anywhere. I know of no man who has greater passion for the world and worldwide revival or greater love for souls of men than Edwin Orr. Edwin Orr said, and we better listen if he knows something about revival, he said the best definition of revival is the phrase times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That comes from Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, a book describing how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Mediterranean world of that time. Pentecost and the revival that followed amongst God's people Israel came first from the Lord. The human context for revival is usually spiritual and moral decline. God lets us, his people, go their own way, as he did Israel. And they are defeated at the hands of the world until God's people get sick of being in the gutter. Revival begins when God puts a new heart into his people. In December 1734, the first revival of historic significance in the United States of America broke out in Northampton under the preaching of that young pastor, Jonathan Edwards. After months of fruitless labor, he reported that five or six people were saved, and among them was one of the most immoral women in the town. Her name was Abigail Hutchison. He feared that her conversion would actually doused the progress of evangelism and revival. But exactly the opposite happened. 300 people in that town out of 1,100 people were saved during the next 6 months. The news spread like wildfire, and revivals began in 100 towns. Starting in Philadelphia in 1739, George Whitefield's dramatic preaching was like striking a match to the revival already begun. An estimated 80% of America's 900,000 population heard Whitefield preach, and many of them responded. Whilst men prayed and men preached, it was God who brought that revival. It's far more correct to say that you and I can hinder revival rather than you and I can start revival. Trouble is, many of us are lukewarm and we like it that way. Do we not? It does not enter us to be hot or fervent or on fire. We prefer to be apathetic and uninvolved. If that is true of us, we are quenching the Spirit. We are grieving the Spirit of God. If revival requires red-hot evangelism, the revival fire to save souls, if passionate worship is involved, enthusiasm and fervency, we say, well, that's just not us. We are quenching the promptings of God. Oh, what do we get excited about? We need to flee that idolatry. The second powerful statement about revival is revival requires confession. Verse 2. You have forgotten the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. God has now forgiven. Their sin is covered. God is no longer angry with his people, those verses say. It is because God has forgiven that the people have been restored to the land, as we read in verse 1. But there is something unsaid there, something implied. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does God ever forgive without confession? No. No, not at all. Sin separates between us and God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. If there's sin, God cannot hear. When we sin, we sever our ongoing relationship with God. Forgiveness obviously restores our relationship with God, and that forgiveness requires confession. Now, God may continue to show grace to an unrepentant Christian. Just because everything is going along nicely in our lives does not mean that we don't need to confess. Because if there is sin, our relationship with God is cut. Lukewarmness, even if comfortable, is sin. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Until there is confession of our sin of other loves. We love something more than God. Of distraction from the things of God. Of lukewarmness to God. There can be no ongoing relationship and there can be no revival. Now my confession that I am not fervent, not abounding in the work of the Lord, does not guarantee revival. But it is necessary for revival. I cannot force God to send revival by my confession. Or even a couple of people confessing cannot force God to send revival. But I can hinder revival by my apathy. When the sons of Korah sing in verse 2, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." It is because there has been confession, repentance, and forsaking of sin. Israel has turned back to God. Therefore, God has restored them to the land. When we turn back to God, He will restore relationship with us. And that restored relationship is necessary for revival, but it does not guarantee revival. In summary, revival requires confession. During the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts said, "All flesh must be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. There must be the past must be clear. Every sin must be confessed to God. Any wrong to man must be put right. Everything doubtful must be removed from our lives. Obedience to the Spirit of God must be implicit and prompt. There must be a public confession of Christ. He said, 'If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.' Christ must be all in all." We sang that this morning. Is it that we're too sophisticated to confess? Is it that we're too proud to humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters? Last week we said when feelings for God are dead, worship is dead, and there can be no growth, and of course there can be no revival. Revival, which is renewed worship, involves passion for God. Now, this psalm digs a little deeper than we went last week. If there is no passion for God, we have to ask, why? A handbook on worship says, "So if your marriage is struggling, if your children are rebelling, if you're viewing pornography, if you're easily angered, if your speech is foul, if you are into any pattern of sin I haven't mentioned, get help now. If no one is aware of your sin, start by confessing it to those who can help you." Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You will not worship well with unconfessed sin. The book adds, "One way we've sought to increase our awareness of God in our local church is by occasionally confessing our sins before God to one another. It's not that we enjoy morbid introspection. It's not that we've forgotten we're saved. Rather, we're seeking to counteract our continual attempts to justify our sin, to minimize our sin, and ignore our acts of defiance against God. And those things will work against worship, and they'll work against revival." Revival requires humble confession. The third statement about revival is revival involves prayer. Revival involves prayer always. Prayer does not make revival inevitable, but when God is sending revival, He leads His people into prayer. From verse 4, the sons of Korah are talking to the Lord, from verses 4 through to about 7, I think. Verse 4 says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." Now that's a little bit odd because we've just read that they have been restored and God's anger has ceased toward them. Yes, Israel is restored to the land, but they have a long way to go before they are revived. If you read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, they describe something of the process of revival at this time for Israel. It was a process. But they were back in the land. And they were surrounded by so much destruction. There was no temple. There was no safety. The walls had been... There were no homes for them to live in. They had to be rebuilt. It felt like God was still angry with them. There were still consequences to their sin, even though God had forgiven And we need to remember that even though our sin can be forgiven, there may continue consequences of our sin. But when God forgives, he is no longer angry. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? The answer is no. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, God has forgiven. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. What are the sons of Korah asking for in those verses? They're asking in prayer, aren't they? Verse 6, they ask for revival. And in verse 7, they ask for God's mercy on their troubles and his salvation, his deliverance from enemies. Verse 6 is really the key verse for this psalm. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There's a fullness of joy. There's a passion of worship that comes with revival. Revival refers to renewed life. They were restored to the land, but they still needed his salvation. They needed his mercy, and they needed that renewal of life. The Scottish preacher George Morrison said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." Of course, it is a problem when we sin, but it's also a problem when we fail to confess that sin, to take hold of the possibility of a new beginning, forgiveness and cleansing in the Lord Jesus. Revival involves prayer. Firstly, a prayer of confession, and then prayer that God would send revival. God prevails on his people to pray. Edwin Orr recorded revivals around the world. He writes, William Carey and other leaders began what the British called a union of prayer. Hence, the year after John Wesley died, the Second Great Awakening began and swept Great Britain. In New England, over in the States, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor. In 1794, when conditions were at their worst, sent a message for the churches of all denominations across America to pray. Churches knew their backs were to the wall. They were declining in numbers. They weren't seeing people saved. Something familiar in that. All the churches adopted the plan until America, like Britain, was a network of prayer meetings, which they set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. And it was not long before revival came. When the revival reached the frontier in Kentucky, it reached a very wild and irreligious people at that time. Then in the summer of 1800 came the Great Kentucky Revival. It began when 11,000 people turned up for one communion service. And so it continued. More generally, throughout the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a prayer of Christians for an outpouring. The Christians of those time in the 18th and 19th century called it an effusion of the Holy Spirit. An effusion just refers to an outpouring, but that was the word they used. One cannot measure or cannot see an outpouring of the Spirit, but you can see the effects from an outpouring of the Spirit. History records what the outpouring of the Spirit achieved in reviving the church, awakening the people, renewing evangelism, teaching in discipleship, and by reforming of society. Since the sons of Korah prayed for God to revive them again, and since in history we see that revival always begins with prayer, it is my prayer that God would prevail on his people to pray. I pray that we would be a praying people. Why is it that you attend here and have never come to a prayer meeting? May God give us a passion to pray because we have no other loves. The fourth powerful statement about revival is revival means transformed lives. God brings revival through prayer and confession, but what you really see out there is the transformed lives. Christians revived, transformed, and passionate, and the worldly saved. Verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will speak. Now that I'm revived, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Let's not go to that place again. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. They are transformed, and may they never turn back. Instead of rejecting God's word, they now listen to God's word. instead of being indifferent to God, they now fear Him. Instead of living for themselves, they now seek to glorify God. They have been totally transformed. Edwin Orr records, on the 12th of May, 1727, the whole group of settlers on Count Zinzendorf's property in Europe promised to bury their differences. They had come from all different places, had different theologies, but they promised to bury their differences and to live in peace. As a result, and here's the word, came a wonderful effusion of the Spirit. God poured out His Spirit, not just on one person to fill them, but church-wide. In late July, certain brethren decided to maintain a prayer watch at a hill near Herma, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that prayer meeting continued for 100 years. On August 10th, the pastor of the congregation at Bethelsdorf was overcome with conviction. And he and his people continued in prayer and singing and supplication and weeping till midnight. Another Pentecost had begun, with like results. Similarly, just as Pentecost transformed lives, that revival at Zinzendorf's property brought spiritual transformation. And so the people began to carry the gospel. This was beginning of the modern missions movement. Began exertions in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. This Moravian revival affected both the evangelical revival in Britain and the Great Awakening in the United States of America. Transformation always involves both worship and witness, because worship and witness flow out of a passionate heart for God. To further comments made last week, transformation means I will no longer sing, for example, "Blessed be His name" on a Sunday morning and then go out into the week and doubt His power and goodness of God. My life, my whole life, not just Sundays, becomes a sacrifice of praise to God. My worship is no longer hypocritical, but sincere. No longer forced, but willing. No longer distracted, but fervent. My life is purified by His grace and for His glory. I am now what He wants me to be. You see, if we don't have a genuine yearning to glorify God on a daily basis, we have no right to come on Sundays and pretend that we do. Transformation flows into the fifth powerful statement about revival. And it's this: revival brings much blessing. It's such a blessing to have a transformed life. It's such a blessing to have in my life what really matters. What does really matter? Verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. Yes, all these spiritual things come from revival. The sons of Korah sing about it, and they sing about it 400 years before Christ came to earth. But we, no one, no Christian ever, no person of God ever, will experience its fullness until the return of Christ. In His kingdom, all those blessings will be there in all fullness. And the sons of Korah look ahead to that time of Christ's kingdom. The psalm began with Israel's discipline in the past, but it ends with a transformed Israel in the future millennial kingdom. That's ultimate revival. Yet we can enjoy these blessings now, at least in part. Verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You could say that mercy and truth are married, like it is in this verse. In more than 20 verses in the scripture, they just go together. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth is the Old Testament version of the New Testament, grace and truth. It's a marriage made in heaven, because no man can live grace and truth like the beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ when He lived grace and truth in all fullness without the power of God's Spirit. Revival will get us a long way along that road to grace and truth. Similarly, righteousness and peace are said to have kissed. They go together too. If Jesus Christ was a blessing, you can see that if we have this grace and truth, if we have this righteousness and peace, we're going to be a blessing to the people around about us. What if we were all like this? Wouldn't that be salt? And wouldn't that be light? Verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. When revival comes, truth will flourish in the earth, and our righteousness will be poured out on God's people from heaven. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. God is always good, but in times of revival, people can see and they acknowledge that God is good. As the land will be fruitful for Israel, our lives will be fruitful in revival. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So we're glad to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness, a righteous Savior. For whilst people hate righteousness now, in revival we will love it as Jesus Christ loved righteousness. These are great blessings which flow on and follow from transformed lives. Now, consider the blessings that revival would be, and God may move us to prayer. Revival begins with the Lord. The earliest 20th century evangelical awakening was a worldwide movement. It didn't begin, you've probably heard about the Great Welsh Revival in 1904-5, but it did not begin there. Rather, its sources were in the springs of the little prayer meetings which sprung up spontaneously around the world, combining into a stream of expectation and a flood of blessing, of which the Welsh Revival was the greatest of the blessings. Meetings for prayer for revival in evangelical gatherings like Moody and like the Keswick Convictions greeted the new century. What was remarkable, that missionaries in faraway places who weren't altogether aware of what was going on in the homeland began prayer meetings. Prayer meetings in places like India, Asia, Africa, Latin America. They all moved to prayer at the same time, praying for phenomenal revival in their fields and worldwide. The first manifestation of such revival occurred simultaneously amongst the Boer. Remember the Boer War? The Boer prisoners of war in places 10,000 miles apart, Bermuda and Ceylon. The work was marked by, Edwin Orr says, great blessing, extraordinary playing, faithful preaching, conviction of sin, confession of repentance, and lasting conversion of hundreds, enlistments for missionary service. They were absolutely transformed lives. The spirit of revival spread to South Africa, which was still in the throes of post-war depression. Not without significance, an awakening at that time began in 1900 in the churches in Japan that had long been struggling to see anyone saved. It started an unusually effective movement to prayer, followed by an unusually intensive effort at evangelism, matched by the awakening of the Japanese urban masses to the claims of Christ. Such ingathering meant that the total membership of churches doubled within a decade. Following the awakening in 1900, and this comes back to Australia, Torrey and Alexander's team found that unusual praying paved the way for the greatest results ever seen through evangelistic campaigns in Australia and New Zealand. The unprecedented success of the campaigns, first launched by Torrey and Alexander, and then later Chapman with Alexander. It was just normal, what we would know as an evangelistic crusade, but accompanied by great revival in the churches. Can you taste it? Do you want it? So what are God's people to do? How does God want you to respond personally? To Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? How does God want you to respond? It must come from His Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to still before you as we sang this morning and know that you are God, to know that you are holy, to know that you are glorious, to know that you are powerful, and no sermon can manufacture revival. No individual prayer can send revival. No confession can make it happen either. But Lord, if you would grant an effusion, an outpouring of your Spirit upon all of us, then there would be confession and prayer and fervent worship and witness and more prayer. Oh Lord, Australia is in a bad way. I don't know whether you're going to let it get worse, Lord. But we ask, Lord, in your mercy, send revival that your people may rejoice in you again. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.